Bibles once again this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Our study will be focused on the last two verses, verse 11 and 12. As I pointed out at the end of last week's study, I had hoped to make it all the way through the first chapter in one message, but the Lord obviously had different plans. That said, for the sake of context, let me just begin with a brief overview of what we talked about last Lord's Day. First of all, as I pointed out, there are a number of similarities between what Paul writes here in this book with that which he writes in the first letter to the Thessalonians. This similarity is namely in terms of his effusive praise for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things, of course, led them to an unwavering commitment to each other in spite of the persecution and affliction that they were experiencing. In fact, as I said, church history consistently demonstrates that one of the greatest catalysts to enlarging the believer's faith is the persecution and the affliction that is intended to destroy that faith. By virtue of their ever-growing faith, each and every one of these beloved saints were able not just to endure the persecution that they had been exposed to, but to do so with peace, joy, love, and contentment. They exemplified what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14, when he said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 24, you'll recall Paul saying, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." And again, the Thessalonians were able to rejoice in the midst of great persecution because they understood that the joy of the Holy Spirit, that joy that only the Holy Spirit is able to impart to us, that joy that the Spirit alone is able to maintain in us, is a joy that remains regardless of circumstances. In other words, they understood that the happiness, the fulfillment, the contentment with which we are blessed, those things are not based on feelings or circumstances, but actually on the ironclad assurances that God gives us concerning our eternal state. And I wish I could make this point even stronger every time I bring it up, because if there's one thing that's needed most in the church at large, and I would dare say even in this church, it's this joy that comes from a settled contentment in the assurances of God, not based on circumstances. Circumstances will fluctuate. We might be happy one minute, sad the next. We might be enjoying no persecution one minute and then intense persecution the next. We might find all kinds of things that will threaten to upset us, but our joy is impervious to them all because our joy is not founded in those things. Our joy is not founded in how we feel about things today. Our joy is principally founded in the assurance that Christ gives us that he is ours and we are his forever. And since, as Paul puts it in Romans 11:29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, that means the joy, peace, happiness, fulfillment, and contentment that we possess by way of his Holy Spirit are likewise irrevocable. And what happens when we have this kind of joy that allows us to look beyond our current circumstances, even in the midst of the most intense persecution and affliction? What happens when we truly tap into this joy that is ours in the Holy Spirit, when we recognize that my circumstances at the moment don't matter? What matters most is my eternal state. Well, what happens is the same thing that happened to the believers in Thessalonica. We become a more joyful people. We become a people that are more inclined, instead of complaining, to have a faith that works rather than complains, a love that labors to the point of exhaustion and expects nothing in return, and a hope that endures because it's firmly anchored to the very throne of God. If we can truly grasp what this joy of ours is and how powerful it is as it's administered by God Himself in the Holy Spirit, then again, we can be in possession of all these things in spite of any circumstances that might plague us. But there's also something else that's extremely important to note in all of this. Any persecution and or affliction that we as believers are forced to endure for Christ's sake, Paul says, is God's way of proving our fitness or worthiness to belong to His kingdom. In other words, all the affliction, all the persecution really is a test to see if you pass or not, to see if you are in fact in possession of this joy that results in a faith that works rather than complains, a love that labors to the point of exhaustion and expects nothing in return, and a hope that endures because it's so ironcladly placed in the throne of God Himself. It's all a test to determine whether you are who you claim to be in Christ. Let me clarify this once again. Paul's not saying that the persecutions and afflictions themselves determine our worthiness to be considered part of God's kingdom. It's our response to those things that God considers either as evidence of the genuineness of our faith or as evidence of the lack thereof. It's really pretty simple if you look at it that way. Paul then follows all this by saying that not only does God assure us that our perseverance and faith in the face of persecution and affliction will not go unrewarded, but this also means that we can have equal assurance that those who perpetrate these evils against God's people will not go unpunished. God has promised to take vengeance upon His enemies, to avenge us of the wrongs that have been perpetrated against us by His enemies. He's made this promise, and He will make good on that. When? Well, thankfully, Paul tells us that as well, doesn't he? He doesn't give us a calendar date. He doesn't give us an exact time frame, but he says this will happen when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. There's coming a day, and I pray, Lord, make it soon, that the Lord Jesus Christ returns to gather His elect from the four corners of the known world and to take us to be where He is forever. That day is coming. And again, if you're not praying for the return of Christ to happen in the next moment, then you really don't understand what blessings await us in glory. You really don't understand what it means to yield yourself entirely to this God who has promised to do all of these things. Now, last week I talked about the vengeance of God and this particular day. We looked at Revelation in a couple of places. We talked about other prophecies where the day of the Lord is spoken of, and it's going to be a great and terrible day of judgment. But I did receive an Ask the Pastor question, And I covered this in the first hour this morning, just kind of preliminarily, in case the person who asked this was here then, but not now. But let me just address this question again this morning for your hearing, because it has to do with what I talked about last week. This person says, I understand the want for retribution, but even as followers of God, aren't we not worthy of retribution? How can we ask for others to be punished when we ourselves are just as bad, if not worse, sinners than they? And, of course, I answered that this morning. I'll answer it in the same way now. First, as believers, we should never want to witness God's retribution against his enemies. It's not something that any reasonable person, especially if you understand your own sinfulness and the grace of God which saved you from yourself and from his wrath, if you truly understood that, you would not wish God's wrath to fall on any fellow image bearer of God. You just wouldn't. Now, philosophically, idealistically, from the scriptures, yes, there are those imprecatory psalms that are prayed, Lord, smite your enemies. Lord, your enemies are my enemies. But here's the thing. You don't know in the ultimate who God's enemies actually are. Were you not an enemy of God at one point? Yes. I hesitate to go here because I go here so often, but what does Paul say in Ephesians 2? We were all dead in trespasses and sins. And if it weren't for God making us alive in Christ, none of us is deserving of his grace and salvation. He makes us worthy in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our default position is not, God, go get your enemies. Our default position, if we truly understand these things, is, God, save those who are now your enemies. And even more than that, Lord, make me a vessel. Make me an ambassador of reconciliation. Give me the joy and the pleasure and the privilege of bringing those who are now your enemies to yourself. Let me witness that moment when justice and mercy embrace. If that's not your prayer, I'll say it again. You have a sick mind. If you're on some sort of power trip here and you're like, well, I just can't wait till the day where God just smears his enemies into oblivion, that's sick. And may God have mercy on your soul. Because again, our go-to should be, Father, as long as time remains, as long as you are still working in these days of grace, bring them in. Bring them home. What, even those people that I can't stand? Yes. You ever wonder why Jesus said, love your enemies? To do good for those who spitefully use you? To bless and do not curse? You think Jesus was onto something? You think Jesus himself might suggest that it's far better to get into heaven by the skin of your nose like the thief next to him on the cross than it is to suffer? What did he say of Judas? It would have been better if he had never been born. Folks, that's not a condemnatory statement. That's a statement of love. It would be better if he had not even been born. Why? Because as the son of perdition, one marked out from before the foundation of the world to do exactly what he did, that's a sad thing. Secondly, the beauty of salvation lies in the fact that in Christ, I'm no longer worthy of God's vengeance and wrath. I'm worthy in Christ of the eternal reward that awaits me in heaven. Outside of Christ, though, in and of myself, there's nothing commendable. In and of myself, there's nothing that would cause God to love me. He loves me because he loved him first. He loves me because he has declared that I am his for reasons I can't even begin to fathom. Thirdly, again, we should be a people who are more mindful of the blessing that we have received. I talked about this in the first hour. I fear that as professing believers, we don't spend nearly enough time thinking about our salvation. I mean, we tend to count it commonplace. We tend to think, well, yeah, you know, I was a sinner. Christ died for me. I asked him to save me. He did. I'm saved. If that's your way of processing your salvation, you've missed the whole point entirely. I would dare say that most of the waking minutes that we spend every day in this world should be contemplating the greatness of God and our own undeservedness for His grace. We ought to spend more time singing songs like "And Can It Be?" out of sheer wonder that God would save this. The Lord is coming back. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But if it should be your pleasure to do so, please save as many as you can, as many as you intend to save before that great and terrible day. That's my prayer. That should be all of our prayers. And let me just say this once again. It doesn't matter what your particular eschatological position might be. It really doesn't at this point. It's quite clear from the scriptures that the Lord has elected to exact His vengeance on His enemies on His terms and at the time of His own choosing. This led Paul to write in the text that we're considering this morning in verses 11 and 12, to this end. Why did we go through such a lengthy introduction? A lengthy reminder of what we looked at last week. Because he says, to this end, or in light of all this, also we pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In a nutshell, Paul's saying, look, judgment is coming. God's vengeance will be meted out on all of His enemies. As for you, we're praying that on that day, God will in fact count you worthy of your calling, while at the same time fulfilling your every desire for that which is good and the work of faith with power, so that Christ will continue to be glorified in you and you in Him according to His grace. First things first, we need to talk about this phrase, worthy of your calling. Does this mean that there are certain genuine believers who on that great and terrible day of judgment will be rejected by God? No. No, if you need help understanding that, just read Romans 8, read John 6. Read again from Romans 11 that I just read when, you know, we learned that the calling of God is irrevocable. We are safely in the hands of our Savior, never to be removed. There are all kinds of places we can go in Scripture to assure us that what God has done in us is permanent. So it can't mean that there are genuine believers in God who will stand before Him on that day and be considered unworthy. It's just not possible. For the one who is truly redeemed by the grace of God, for the one who is numbered among God's elect from before the foundation of the world, for the one who has been called on the basis of that election, justified, glorified by His grace for all time and eternity, we will be deemed worthy of our calling. So now, if that's the case, why does Paul pray that they will be counted worthy if they will in fact be counted worthy in the end? Well, he says this because we need to be reminded of the great privilege and the great responsibility that we have to be known as God's children and to live our lives accordingly. To better understand what Paul's saying here, we need to once again refer back to his first letter where he wrote in chapter 2 and verse 12, he encouraged the Thessalonians to walk in a manner worthy of the God who has called you into His own kingdom and glory. This is a fairly common concept throughout the Word of God, this walking. The verb walk normally describes how one conducts him or herself in all areas of life. And understand this as well. Paul's not advocating any kinds of works righteousness In other words, he's not suggesting, and this is what confuses a lot of people. Oh, Paul's saying here that if we walk in a manner that's pleasing unto the Lord, then the Lord will be pleased to save us. That's not at all what he's saying. He's not saying that if you want to get to heaven, then you must walk or conduct yourself in such a way as to ensure that that happens. What he is saying is that since God has called us and is still calling others from among us, our lives should be a constant demonstration of the value that we place on having been called. It's no different than the whole works versus faith argument that James makes. Faith without works is dead. He's not saying that works are the catalyst to saving faith. He's saying if you are in possession of saving faith, that will be evident in the fruits that you bear. It will be evident in the things that you do in and for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying the same thing here. Your walk will be one of the surest indicators that you are who you claim to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't walk in a manner that makes us, in and of ourselves, worthy of anything. We walk in a way that reflects our understanding of His worthiness to be praised and obeyed for His having called us. And guess what? When we behave that way, this in turn proves that our worthiness is in Him. See how that works? It's kind of circular. We walk because we've been called, and as we walk in the manner that we've been called to walk, we prove that we have been called, and if called, we are in fact worthy in Christ. I can't stress strongly enough that little phrase, in Christ. In me, there's nothing good that dwells naturally. Again, read Romans 3, 10 and following. There's none of us who are righteous by nature. There's none of us who does good. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. All of us have poison under our tongues. All of us commit sins of various kinds routinely. But in Christ, as we talked about in the first hour this morning, all of those things have been paid for. And our walk now is a show of our appreciation for the finished work of Christ in us and through us. If it's true that we did this ourselves by works, you see, this is the flip side. There are a lot of people who say that they are believers because of something they've done, whether that be First Communion, whether that be baptism, whether that be the signing of a card, the walking of an aisle, the praying of a prayer. There are people who attribute their salvation to something they did. I did this, God saved me. Folks, that's just the opposite of the true gospel. The truth of the gospel is you did nothing but contribute the sin that made your God's wrath on you justified. You contributed the sin. God provided everything you need to be saved, and He did it all Himself. It's all of God and all of grace. And yet there are entire gaggles of people, even meeting together in churches this morning, who insist that it was their free will. They're calling upon God. They're working this work or that work. They're doing this, that, or the other thing. And they attribute that for to their salvation. What does Scripture have to say, though? And I can hear the internal groans right now. Oh, Pastor, we just finished Romans. We know everything we need to know about God's sovereignty and salvation, and here you are yet again bringing it up. Why am I bringing it up? I'm bringing it up because it's germane to what we're looking at. If we have been counted worthy in Christ, and that's none of us has a part in that, none of us has contributed to that, then who gets all the glory? He does. Now, where do we prove scripturally that that is a right way of believing? Well, 2 Timothy 1:9 comes to mind. There we read, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. You know, I could just stop there. That explains it, right? Not according to our works, according to His own purpose and grace, which He granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. As Linsky noted, he said, "Our call makes us princes and kings. We should act as such." And how are we able to act this way? We're able to do that because we have the internal working of the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos, the one who comes alongside and encourages us and teaches us and leads us and guides us and convicts us every step of the way, ensuring that on balance, we do behave in ways that bring honor and glory to God. Now, does this mean that we'll no longer sin? Of course not. Of course not. As long as we remain trapped in these bodies of fallen flesh, we will occasionally fall into sin, hence our unworthiness in and of ourselves, right? I mean, John reminds us of this plainly enough in 1 John, does he not? 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we who? We who believe, believers, the very ones that he's writing to. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, which is the believer's natural and consistent response to sin, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is what makes the analogy of walking so effective. We walk. Anybody here a perfect walker? Anybody here never fall down? Never bump into things? Never walk in the wrong direction? Never walk into a room and forget why you're there? We all walk, but we do so imperfectly. This is what makes this, again, so fitting. We all walk, but none of us walks perfectly. We stumble, we sometimes fall, but when we do, the Holy Spirit picks us up, dusts us off, places us back on the narrow way. We then make note of whatever it was that made us stumble, and then what do? We resolve to walk more carefully. We walk peripateo. We walk circumspectly. We see what tripped us up. We strive to be more careful, and we walk on by His grace and for His glory. One commentator observed this. He said, for Paul, there was a close connection between Christian faith and life. Acceptance of the gospel message carried with it the obligation to live a life consistent with that message. Paul was never content merely to gain large numbers of converts without seeking to induce them to walk worthily of the Lord they had professed. For a true believer, the character of his daily life can never remain a matter of indifference. The walk demanded of believers is so holy that if left to their own unaided powers, they could never attain to it. But God is ever at work in the lives of those He has redeemed, abiding, aiding, and directing them in the pursuit of holiness. Again, aren't you grateful for the Holy Spirit who puts you on the straight and narrow and allows you to walk accordingly? Let me give you just a few more examples of the importance that Paul places on our walking in a manner worthy of our calling. Romans 6:4. Romans 6:4. Paul says, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Why? Why? In order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You and I were spared from eternal death for the express purpose that we would walk as new creations in Christ. Galatians 5:16. This is where it comes even into sharper focus. That is this aiding of the Holy Spirit as we walk. Galatians 5:16, Paul writes, but I say, walk by the Spirit. What's the alternative to that? Walking by the flesh. You can go back to Romans 8 and find the same thing said. We have this war raging in our members, this war between the spirit who resides in us and the flesh that we still cart around with us every moment of every day. Paul says here, but I say, walk by the spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Again, I have to express my dismay over so much of what I see among professing believers today. Beloved, you and I are to be identified by the fruits of the Spirit. This is how a lost and dying world will know that we are the genuine article, that we have in fact been redeemed by the blood of Christ, that we've been spared through works not our own, but by the work of Him alone who can do that in us. Just look around. And everywhere we look, we seem to find those professing Christ who are more identifiable by their immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. Do you not see it? It's real, and it's a real concern for the genuine believer in Christ. Why? Because those things are diametrically opposed to the fruits of the Spirit. You should not be identified as a rabble-rouser. You should not be identified as creating dissension or being contentious or being argumentative or complaining or being discontent. You're to be identified as those who have within them the Spirit's deposit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Are you striving for those things? I pray that you are. Let it never be said of any of us that we are just creating turmoil. That we've made it a point just to be disagreeable as some sick form of virtue signaling. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? I would dare say that those who think themselves the most worthy in terms of God's approval are actually the least worthy. How can I say that? Because their character betrays their real identity. Their character paints them as anything but being in possession of the Spirit. And I'd much rather some of you hear it from me than hear it from the Lord Himself on that day, who will say, well, you pretended to do this, and you sure played a good part in impressing those around you, and you sure sounded authoritative, and you sure sounded convincing, and you sure sounded like you knew your stuff, but I have something against you. He told the Ephesian church this in his letters to the churches in Revelation. What was their problem? He said, you did all these things right, and you did all these things that were seemingly right, but I have one thing against you, and this is the nail in your coffin. You've left your first love. Is your first love the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your primary pursuit for the fruits of the Spirit? Or do you more favor the accolades of your fellow men, the enjoyment that you get from being right about everything at the expense of a lot of these things. Ephesians 4, 17. Paul says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk," there it is again, "no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way." So much for this intergenerational war that we see going on. Let me tell you, young people, one thing. I've been pastoring in this church for 30 years, and if you've been here for any length of time at all, and you're prone to these kinds of ways of thinking and doing, let me just say to you, you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and you have been taught by him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. One chapter later, in Ephesians 5:15, Paul exhorts the Ephesians to look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. In Philippians 3:17-19, Paul writes, "Brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." To the Colossians, in Colossians 1:9-10, Paul wrote this, referring to the Colossians having come to an understanding of the gospel. "Since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Three chapters later, in Colossians 4:5-6, Paul writes, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time." As I said a minute ago, walking's not always easy, especially walking like this. Sometimes as we walk, in addition to falling, in addition to meeting obstacles along the way, sometimes we have to walk uphill. We have to circumnavigate certain things to avoid falling. And remember this, walking is also a sequential endeavor. That is, the only way we get anywhere is to put one foot in front of the other, and then the other foot in front of that foot, and then the other foot in front of that foot, and wash, rinse, and repeat until you get to where you're going. It's a sequential endeavor, and this fits perfectly with the analogy of our walks in Christ. None of us is going to be perfectly sanctified on day one. Our walks with Christ have a beginning and they have an end. The thief on the cross, his journey was relatively short. He walked for as many steps as it took to get from him to Christ next to him. That was the end of his walk. For a lot of us, having been saved 50 years, I have been on this journey walking and walking and walking and walking. For some of you, you've been on the journey far less time. And so your sanctification, your understanding of things, your grasp of certain theological truths and doctrinal issues and things of that nature, your growth in Him, your ability to love Him, your ability to love one another, your ability to serve Him is hindered simply because you've not walked long enough to develop the musculature that will allow you to worship Him and adore Him and praise Him in the ways that you should, and to serve His people in the ways that you should. Walking is sequential. Walking takes time. Be patient. And oh, by the way, be patient with those who are still walking way behind. Love them. Be kind to them. Be tender-hearted toward them. This is the way. In some cases, the longer we walk, the more nourishment and hydration we require along the way. How consistently are you feeding yourself with the words of Christ? How much of what you are feeding yourself is the words of Christ versus all else? That's going to play a big part in how far you walk and how successfully you walk. At times in our life, an injury might take place that renders us unable to walk without some kind of assistance. That assistance can always be found in the Word of God. Again, there are tons of comparisons that we can make with regard to the similarity of walking and living the Christian life. I especially appreciate, this is the first time this year, maybe the only time this year, I'll quote J. Vernon McGee. And I don't say that because J. Vernon McGee was a bad guy necessarily. I say that because every time I mention J. Vernon McGee, I begin to talk like this. I want to talk like J. Vernon McGee. He said this. He said, walking is not a balloon ascension. A great many people think the Christian life is some great overwhelming experience, and then you take off like a rocket going into outer space. That's not where you live in the Christian life. Rather, it's in your home, in your office, in the schoolroom, or on the street. The way you get around in this life is to walk. You are to walk in Christ. God grant that you and I might be joined to Him in our daily walk. That's probably another point that we need to make more strongly. Who are you walking with? Are you walking with Christ? The closer you can walk next to Christ, the better off you're going to be in all respects. But the question remains, are you walking with Him or are you walking with whatever? Walk close to Christ. Keep Him at your side. All this to say that when Paul prays that God would count the Thessalonians worthy of their calling, he's simply praying that they'll continue to conduct themselves as they began. It was evident that most of them had continued walking in a manner worthy of their calling, but Paul simply wanted to encourage them to continue doing that until the very end. And note how Paul's not content with just walking. What does he say toward the end of his life to Timothy? He says, I have run the race. I've finished the course. Paul says, once you learn to walk, start running. For what? Run in such a way as to win the prize. Paul said that. I run in such a way as to win the prize of the upward call in Jesus Christ. Walking faithfully in this way, running faithfully in this way, Paul says, would ensure that the Thessalonians' every desire for goodness would be satisfied and that they would continue to accomplish their work of faith with power. Under their own power? With whose power? With God's power. As Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, we would also do well to remember. He said, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." The first step to walking in a way that God considers worthy of your calling is to acknowledge that you're walking under his power, not your own. To understand that it is him who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. As we've discussed before, this fear and trembling that Paul talks about is not a fear that God will judge us and send us to hell. Paul's already made that abundantly clear in places like Romans 8:1, where he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And as I've said before, you go all the way down to the end of the chapter, he goes from no condemnation to no separation. So that's an ironclad promise we have. So what kind of fear is Paul talking about when he says that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? This type of fear is known theologically as filial fear. This is the type of fear that a son has for his father, who, although his father would never, well, I was going to say would never be inclined to kill him, seriously, never inclined to kill him, the son always is aware that that could happen. Do you realize that Jesus himself, in his humanity, possessed this same kind of fear? This filial fear? He had no reservations about whether God would ultimately abandon him. But in his humanity, we can see this fear, right? When he cries out on the cross, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" When he exclaims in the garden that night before his crucifixion, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass." We see real humanity in Christ. And oh, by the way, there's also scriptural warrant in the prophets that prove that he had this kind of fear. Isaiah 11, 1 through 3. Very, very well-known passage. At least it should be. Note carefully what we read here. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." This is talking about the Messiah. "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." This is that filial kind of fear. It's really just awe and unparalleled reverence for its object. It's one of those fears. I remember going throughout Europe, and we would go to all these great cathedrals, and you go to Cologne, and you walk into the cathedral at Cologne, and I'm saying this as literally as I know how. You walk in there, and okay, I know it's a Catholic church, and I know there's nothing good in and of it. Don't take me down that road. I'm just saying the sheer magnitude of the place and what they were able to accomplish in that place is literally fear-inducing, breathtaking. You get the same effect when you look at the Grand Canyon. You stand out on the overlook and you look and you're like, how much more so when we consider God? How much more should we be struck with this reverential awe, this great holy dread of the one who, with a single thought, could eradicate us from memory? This is the same kind of reverence and awe that comes from knowing God and what he's capable of, while at the same time realizing that it's this very same God who's at work in us. It's this very power that God possesses without limitation that he uses and works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, why is it so important that we not simply talk the talk but walk the walk as well? That's a good question, right? Why is it so important that we pay heed to all these things? Why is it so important that I am a constant fruit inspector in my own life? That I'm always asking God to uncover any hidden faults, for God to reveal in me any way, anything that I'm thinking, saying, or doing that's detrimental to the work that He is doing in me. Why is that so important? Well, thankfully, again, Paul answers this question in verse 12 of our text. He says, "We're praying for you in all these things so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Seeking and promoting the glory of God should be the primary goal of every believer. Full stop. Well, what about all these other things? Who cares? The main question is, are you seeking to glorify and honor God with everything you think, say, and do? Should I go back to the Westminster Shorter Catechism? What's the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism? What is the chief end of man? What's the answer to that, Emmett? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Sorry to put you on the spot, but not sorry because I knew you knew. Our chief end, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our primary pursuit in this life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. If the Catechism were to be rewritten today, the chief end of man would be to make Him happy. The chief end of man is to insist that God give him His way. The chief end of man is to insist that God do things in a way that I approve of. The chief end of man is to make me as content as possible with my way or the highway. The chief end of man is this, that, and the other thing. No, the chief end of man is to glorify God. And you probably don't notice this, but this is kind of written as a parallelism. Your chief end is to glorify God, and to the extent that you're glorifying God, you will enjoy Him forever. God is most satisfied with us the more we glorify Him. Our own happiness, as well as the happiness of those around us, should always be subordinate to this ultimate end. Is J.W. here this morning? J.W.? No? Listen to J.W.'s previous pastor, Ray Stedman, because he does a really good job of summarizing what Paul has written to this point. He says, Paul is saying, hold fast, keep steady, remain faithful. You have the resolve to do so in the desire given you by the Spirit. You have the faith to do so in the basis of fact revealed in the Scripture. And you have the power to do so since God Himself dwells in you. All this according to the grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Granted, it may sometimes be hard. Some of you are going through difficult times. It's not easy to stand for Christ in your family when perhaps some members are against you. It's not easy to be loving, winsome, and warm toward those who are cruel and caustic toward you at work. This can be tough, brutal. This can be a ruthless world. Scripture faces that. But what we are constantly reminded of is that the Lord Jesus is now being glorified when we hold steady, when we don't give up, when we don't allow ourselves to fall into evil practices, but are able to say no and walk away from them. That's when Jesus is being glorified, says the apostle, and for which he prays. And, says Paul, you also are being glorified. Inner changes are taking place in your life that you cannot even see. Others can see them better than you, but there are changes taking place. When the Lord Jesus shows off before the whole world at the time of the unveiling of his presence, that glory that he has been shaping within us will blaze forth to such a degree that it'll make the whole universe gasp. What a hope. What a motivation to keep on keeping on. As I close this morning, let me share one more thought with whoever needs to hear it. And I'm sure there are some here who need to hear this. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your worthiness is not determined by what others think about you, how others feel about you, what others believe to be true about you. It's not a matter of whether or not you live up to this, that, or the other man-made standard. Your worthiness does not depend on whether you're part of this or that generation, whether you subscribe to the latest and greatest reimagining of various Christian norms. Your worthiness in the Lord Jesus Christ is not determined by your skin color, your ethnicity, your place of birth, your socioeconomic status. It doesn't matter how many followers you have or how many likes you receive in your social media accounts or any other superficial distinctions that others might seek to establish as their own biased determinator of worthiness. Here it comes. Simple truth. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what superficial distinctions or idiosyncrasies might separate you from those around you, your worthiness is rooted in Christ. You are either worthy or you're not. You either redeemed or you are yet in an unregenerate state. You are either heaven-bound or hell-bound. There is no in-between. Your worthiness will depend entirely on what Christ himself has to say to you and the Father on that day. It will either be, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into your master's rest," or it will be, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." It won't be, "You almost made it." I've said before, almost being saved is like almost being pregnant. You ever hear people talk like that? "Have you gotten pregnant yet?" "Almost." You either are or you're not. And if you know this morning that you're outside of Christ, that you will be counted unworthy on that day, there's no better time than now, right now, to cry out to him to save you. And guess what? When you do that, he will. He will. If you are a believer, let me just echo once again Paul's own prayer for you, which is that you would continue walking in a manner worthy of your calling. And having walked to the end, that God would welcome you into his presence, not on the basis of anything you've done, but because of what Christ alone has done in and through you. Aren't you so glad that you're worthy in Christ? And doesn't that compel you even more fervently to pray for those who are not yet worthy in Christ? Let that be our focal point. Let that be our mission. It is, after all, what Christ died for.